Now, in these Sunday evenings, and particularly as we progress through the holiday season when people will be coming and going, I am posing some questions, practical questions about the Christian life and Christian experience. I won't repeat it on every occasion, but I remind you that my purpose is that if you are a young Christian, it may well be that the explanation of these things for the first time will be helpful for you. It may be that if you are not a Christian, that the consideration of these things will help you as you look in from the outside to say to yourself, by God's grace, these things are not true of me, but I wish that they were. And you'll be prompted in an understanding of them to seek God for what is alien to your experience. And hopefully for those for whom these things are revision, that it may just be in the revision of them that we may be reminded and encouraged and informed and made more stable and reassured in our own experience. Last week the question was, what happened to me when I was converted? And this evening our question is, how can I be sure I am a Christian? How can I be sure I am a Christian? The whole question of Christian assurance. It's an important subject. I hope that its importance will emerge as we work our way through it this evening. It's a practical subject. It's a subject that touches on the spiritual experience of every believer. God, looking into our hearts this evening, would surely see that for each of us, our experience in relation to assurance is different. And hopefully something in what is said this evening will touch on your experience and encourage and direct you. You may see from the outline that I'm aiming this evening to go for breadth rather than depth. It would be unendurable if I were to go through each of these points in any detail, and that's not my intention, but I think that it is helpful to try and get the whole picture. The outline is based primarily on the chapter in the Confession of Faith, 1689 Confession. It's chapter 18, The Assurance of Grace and Salvation. 1.5, 2 pages, extremely helpful. And what I found further to be of help was a book by Joel Beakey, who did his PhD on the very subject of Christian assurance, and he has one chapter there in which he goes through the Westminster Confession chapter, which I'm not sure whether it's identical, probably is identical to the 1689 Confession, and it is his four headings in outline that I've adopted. The possibility of assurance, the foundation of assurance, the cultivation of assurance, the renewal of assurance. So if you want to go back and revise what you've heard this evening, then consult the relevant chapter in the 1689 Confession. Therefore, we focus on no particular passage of the Bible this evening. This is topical, it's thematic, but I hope to refer frequently to the Scriptures to show that what I have to say is derived not primarily from a man-made confession of faith, but from the Word of God. First of all, the possibility of assurance. There are three possibilities, and they are here listed in the subpoints. The first possibility is, in terms of our experience of assurance, there is the possibility of false assurance. It is possible to be, in point of fact, an unbeliever and yet to think that you are a believer. It is possible, in other words, to be deceived. Jesus, of course, says as much in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think the sober reality that we have to reckon with is that false assurance is relatively common. The Bible writers are well aware of this, and they urge us to make our calling and election sure. They repeatedly impress on us the kind of behavior that excludes from the kingdom of God. Anyone who behaves in this kind of a way has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, examine your hearts and your life to see if the pattern of your life is incompatible with your confession and claim that you are a Christian. As we shall see, perhaps in a little bit more detail in a moment, that there's a whole letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle John, 1 John, that sets out the marks of a genuine Christian experience so that we are able to know what they are and then to ensure that they're true in our own experience. And if they're not, then we are exposed as being those who are, in point of fact, not believers, and yet who make the claim that we are. And so because of that, it's just simply one possibility to claim to be a Christian, to make a profession that we are Christians, and even to be able to persuade others so that by reputation we are Christians, that the reality may be different, and so we must not be presumptuous. Self-examination is necessary. My role is not, of course, to unsettle those who are assured and have reason to be assured. And I just forget for the moment, but in my reading there was a reference to one of J.I. Packer, the author, who was referring to Puritan preaching. And he pointed out how the Puritans in their preaching, what was characteristic was how, it was a very strong word that Packer used, I can't remember it, but virtually laid into people's consciences and left them raw with a view to exposing those who were not really Christians and leading people with raw consciences to turn to Christ for help and for salvation, which is the only place of spiritual security and the only ultimate objective grounds of assurance. And so you must ask yourself then, you may call yourself a Christian, but it is possible to make a false claim and to be falsely assured. So that's the first possibility, is false assurance. The second, of course, is true assurance. That is to say that it is quite possible in this life, imperfect though our experience may be, it is possible for us to be in the experience of being assured and certain in our hearts, on good grounds, on good foundations, that we are the children of God. It is possible to be real Christians and to know that we are real Christians. How do I know that? It's because the Bible itself makes very clear assertions along these lines. So, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know. We have a certainty. We have an assurance. It's a matter of knowledge. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the purpose of his writing. Then with a pastoral heart, he looks at or thinks in his mind of a group of Christian people and he writes a letter to them. And what is his purpose? For those who do believe in the name of the Son of God, I want you to know, to have the assurance that you are in possession of eternal life. We may even state it more strongly that it is not only possible for the real Christian to have the certainty of eternal life, but that it is a duty for us to pursue assurance. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Be diligent. to make certain, to be sure, to have adequate grounds to have this knowledge that God has called and chosen you. Make your calling and your election sure, a matter of assurance and a matter of certainty. And so that we therefore, with kindness, must nonetheless reject the position of those godly souls who say that it is presumptuous and a risk to come to the place of professing the experience of assurance. They think that it's presumptuous. How could we, in this life, with indwelling sin that we still experience and in which we still indulge, come to the position of certainty? And is there not a risk attached to that? Isn't it dangerous? Isn't it dangerous to be sure? If you're sure, will you not then be emboldened to go and live as you please, to indulge in sin? All is well with my soul. Everything is right between me and God. I'm in possession of eternal life. I have an inheritance. On the day of judgment, there will be no condemnation. Therefore, it does not matter how I live. Well, it's neither presumptuous nor dangerous. It is, as we have seen, a duty. A New Testament, an apostle of the New Testament has written a letter for the purpose to show us how we may come to the position of knowledge, certainty, and assurance. And the outcome of assurance, far from being emboldened to sin, is such an enjoyment of peace and joy in the presence of God that we seek to avoid every sin that would undermine and deprive us of what the Puritans referred to as heaven on earth. And so that's the second possibility. And indeed, it is desirable and it is a duty that the true Christian may know that he or she is a true Christian. Yes, experience differs. Assurance may be experienced in various degrees. And it seems, again, that the Puritans were acknowledged that it may be that while there may be at the beginning of the Christian life, a characterized by an upsurge of joy, that there is, over time, in the normal course of events, as we shall see, it can be interfered with and interrupted, but over the normal course of events, over a period of endurance, as Christians persevere in their faith, they become more settled and more stable and more assured that they are Christ's and Christ is theirs. And so it may be experienced in degrees, but in its least degree, it may be enjoyed and ought to be pursued by every one of God's people. Now, the third possibility is lacking the consciousness of assurance. In other words, it's possible to be a true Christian and yet to lack assurance. And that, of course, is for many a matter of great, is their experience and a matter of great trouble. It's possible to have true faith and yet not to know that you have true faith or to have the comfort of it. So, I think that John anticipates this, or at least alludes to it, when in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, he says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, I think if you sit with those words for a little while, in 1 John 3, 19 to 20, he's saying that it is possible for a Christian who has reason to be assured and whose heart and conscience ought not to condemn them, it may be that their experience is that their hearts do condemn them unnecessarily. But he's saying that God is greater than our conscience. Our conscience has made a wrong judgment about our state before him. And God, who is greater than our conscience and who knows our hearts and knows all things, is able to assure our hearts so that where we condemn ourselves without need, he is able to remove that self-condemnation and to reassure us. Do you get the point? So that's 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. John anticipates that. could be that there's somebody here and you're a true Christian, but you lack assurance and your heart condemns you and will give you no rest and no peace, but it need not do that. But God is greater than your conscience, and he will bring you to the place of assurance. And how you come to that, I guess we will cover in number three, the cultivation of assurance. Now, so it's possible to have faith, saving faith, and yet not to have assurance, which is to say that assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. It is not essential to saving faith. And I think that the distinction is something like this, that if I'm a true believer but not assured in my heart, the problem is not that I have doubts about Christ, because I have real faith. The real faith that I have is in Christ, that he is the perfect Savior, that he is exactly as God has set him forth to be in the Bible, that the promise of God is true, but that the promise is to those who believe. And my doubts are in the realm of, do I have faith? Am I exercising belief? Thomas Brooks said, and I quote, "It is one thing for me to believe, and another thing for me to believe that I believe." Well, those are the three possibilities, and we need then to look at our own hearts. Do you have a presumptuous, groundless, false assurance in which you claim to be a Christian and pass as a Christian before other people, and yet it is not true because you're not really a Christian? Examine your own heart and hear what I have to say as we proceed to ensure that you come to true faith and have proper grounds, proper foundation, a proper basis for real assurance. And it is possible to have true assurance, and therefore, if you're in the third category, lacking the consciousness of assurance, then following what I have to say, pursue it with all of your hearts, believing that it's a possibility, even a duty to do so, and that God in his grace will give you the blessing of heaven on earth, knowing that you enjoy peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, what are the foundations, or what is the foundation then of assurance? Well, I think that we have to say from the New Testament that there is a complex of things that need to be taken together, or perhaps more specifically, the three things that I have listed here in the outline. It's a kind of a triple cord that can't be broken, or a three-legged stool that can't easily be knocked over. You know how if you've got a one-legged stool, it's not very stable, and a two-legged stool is equally unstable, but a three-legged stool triangulates, and so it's stable. Four-legged can actually rock a little bit, but three will always be stable. So here is a three-legged stool. The three elements of that form the basis, the foundation of true Christian assurance. What are they? The first is primary. The first is most important. The first is the most objective. It is God's promise of salvation in Christ. We gain assurance by faith in God's promise. You see, think of it this way, that if I wanted to believe that I am a saved person in relation to God, and yet there were no promise to that effect in the gospel, I could have no foundation for assurance. But when God says in the gospel that there are certain things that he will do for those who believe, God's word and his promise is inviolable because God cannot lie. So, if we go perhaps to the best known text in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is the primary foundation of assurance, that if I believe in him, the gospel has brought to me a promise that in Christ there is an absolute undertaking and certainty that I shall not perish, but that I will have eternal life. It is founded upon his promise. And anyone who does not believe in the gospel promises, if anyone is ignorant of them, if anyone does not primarily, principally settle their assurance and certainty upon those promises, will not enjoy assurance. Well, of course, the gospel promises in the New Testament are multiple. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, that God willing we'll come to on Sunday mornings. Come to me, says Jesus, and what is the promise? I will give you rest. How can he not give you rest if you come to him? He has promised to do so. It is based on his word. It is the absolute reliability of his promises that is the firm foundation of our assurance. And so that is the first leg. And I guess it's the fattest because it's the strongest. It is the most objective. We are assured by trusting in the promises that all turn us and point us to Christ, because Christ is himself the substance of those promises. All that God has promised to do for us as sinners comes to us in Christ. And so what we are to do if we are seeking assurance is never, in the first instance, to look at ourselves, but to look at the promises, to look at Christ. Not to gauge any of our hopes on anything that we feel, on anything that we have done, of anything that we are doing, of anything that we intend to do, of anything that we have a reputation for in the church, on none of those things, but our certainty is founded upon the promises of God that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in quaint language, one of the old Puritans, I believe, said, let your eye and heart first, most, and last be fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and board with you. In other words, assurance will take up its permanent lodgings with you, will be comfortable with you, will be at home with you, will take up residence with you. When your eye and your heart, first, most, and last, be fixed upon Christ. Or to quote Spurgeon, who looked at the same thing in an equally colourful way, he said, and I quote, I looked to the Lord, and the dove of peace, shall we say assurance, I looked to the Lord, and the dove of assurance flew into my breast. I looked at the dove, and it flew away. Well, there is the first foundation aspect, the first leg of the three-legged stool of the foundation of assurance, God's promise of salvation in Christ. Secondly, inward evidences of saving grace. Now, you're one step ahead of me. I hope that it's not too hot and too wearying for you to be one step behind me. You're one step ahead of me and you say, yes, the promise is beyond doubt. Whoever believes has eternal life. But the thing in doubt is, have I truly believed? I have no doubt about the promises, but am I a person who has genuinely, authentically believed? And so the approach of the New Testament then is that we ought to examine ourselves for inward evidences of saving grace. Number one is first. Number one is primary. Number one is objective. But have I believed? Do I bear the marks of somebody who has received saving grace and who has exercised a saving faith? It's the way that the Apostle John argues. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, by this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed, we know, that's the language of assurance, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. What is John saying? That people who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy salvation are people who, as a matter of fact, keep the commandments, abide in Christ, walk in the same way that he did, love the brethren. And so the Puritans came to the conclusion that we have to reason in our minds by way of syllogism. You know what a syllogism is? Syllogism? No? A syllogism is there's something that's got its teeth in my ankle. So what is it? It starts barking, and so I say to myself, dogs bark. That animal is barking. It must be a dog. That's a syllogism. This is simple, sort of three-part exercise in logic. It's uniquely characteristic, let's say, of dogs that they bark. This thing that I can't identify is barking, therefore it must be a dog. Now, it's along those lines that John the Apostle is reasoning. The major premise, people with genuine saving faith, with a genuine spiritual experience of God, true Christians, obey the commandments. Love the brethren. Walk with God. Don't walk in darkness. I then, by the grace of God, with all honesty, governed by the word of God, examine my own heart and I see these realities to some degree in my life. And my conclusion is that since real Christians have these characteristics and I have these characteristics, therefore I must be a real Christian. Or to put it more simply, true Christians behave like Christians. If I behave like a Christian, I must be a true Christian. Let me perhaps illustrate that. I know that I'm not a rocket scientist. Because rocket scientists know something about rocket science and work in the field of rocket science. And if you speak to them, they can give you answers to questions about rocket science. I know I'm not a rocket scientist because I have no interest in rockets, no qualifications in rocket science. I've got no knowledge of that. And if you ask me questions, I'll be completely ignorant. I'm not a rocket scientist. I know that I'm not a politician. I can talk about politics. I have some knowledge of politics. I read the newspapers and try to keep abreast of what's happening in the world of politics. But even though I've got political opinions, I'm not a politician. It's not my vocation. It's not my calling. I've not stood in an election. I haven't been elected. I'm not paid to be a politician. I'm not a politician. But I do know that I'm a husband. Why? Because, well, what's true of husbands is true of me. I know I'm a husband because I am a husband. I am married. I have a marriage certificate. If any of you have any doubts, I'll be able to produce it for you. I have a marriage certificate. I have a wife. I live with her. You see, I know that I'm married. I know that I'm a husband because I am. All of the authentic, distinguishing features of being a husband are true of me. And that's exactly the way that the Apostle John in his letter invites us to think. I know that I am a Christian. Why? Because when I come to the Word of God and I see the features and characteristics of a true Christian laid out, I find in all humility that I have reason to believe, that I trust in Christ. I love the brethren. Sometimes it takes me a long time, but I turn from sin. I am a Christian because I live like one. So the first foundation, the primary foundation, is God's promise of salvation in Christ. Secondly, inward evidences of saving grace. And thirdly, according to the New Testament, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. What is this? There's a great mystery attached to it. The indwelling, invisible Holy Spirit does something inwardly that resonates with your own spirit, that witnesses to you, that confirms in your heart, that gives you peace and joy and a settled knowledge and certainty and conviction that you are God's, not plural, possessive, that you are his, that you are God's possession, that you are God's son, that you are God's child. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that in a vacuum. He doesn't do that for people who don't believe the promises and don't live like Christians. But for those who do believe in the gospel promises and those who do sincerely live like Christians, the Spirit of God resonates with their spirits. That gives them an inward assurance and conviction and knowledge that they belong to God. Now that's the foundation, and that's the way the New Testament presents it for us. And so if you wish to have assurance then according to the New Testament, believe in the gospel promises. Look to Christ. Be persuaded in your hearts of their truth. Set your hopes upon Christ and what he has done for you. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pin your hopes upon that promise. And as one of the men that I was reading said, and it's very helpful, that if one of the gospel promises is true for you, then they all are. Sink your teeth into one. There's so much in the New Testament, but come to one and fix in all sincerity your faith upon that promise and know by God's grace that it is yours. And if it is, then you're in possession of all of the promises of the gospel. And look into your life and see whether in your claim to be a Christian, it is well founded because you are a Christian. You're a dog because you bark. You're a husband because you live with your wife. You're a Christian because of your love of the brethren, your trust in Christ, and the other features. And ask God by his grace for that inward witness and testimony of the Spirit to be clearer and louder and more insistent and more compelling. Well, look where the time's gone. Shall we then just rush through number 3, the cultivation of assurance. And number 4, the renewal of assurance. We'll do this quickly. I don't want to overstay my welcome. Number 3, the cultivation of assurance. It is a joyful duty. As I say, you can remind yourselves of what I've had to say this evening from the 1689 Confession, but here is a summary of what it asserts, quite rightly, I believe, from the New Testament. The cultivation of assurance. In other words, Assurance is not automatic. Some people, when they first come to faith in Christ, are immediately overwhelmed with joy and assurance. But for others, it's a great puzzle and a great battle. Now, for those who are immediately overwhelmed, and for those for whom it's a great battle, both of them may well be true believers. We've already covered that under the first point. And so it is then for us a duty to cultivate assurance. Make your calling and your election sure. Again, quite colourfully, William Bridge, one of the old men of God, said, if the promise does not come to you, go you to it. In other words, if the promise of God doesn't automatically overwhelm you and reassure you and fill you with joy, then he's saying, well, then you go to the promise. If you're not assured, then go back to the scriptures. Go back to the basic promises of the gospel and meditate upon them and feed your mind upon them and come to a certainty about them and set your faith upon them and remind yourself that God cannot lie in his promises, that his word, that his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. If the promise does not come to you, go you to it. It's a joyful duty. It involves applying yourself to means. In other words, those things that God has given to us, that if we apply ourselves to them, that the fruitful outcome of it will be assurance. Well, what are those means? What would you do if you were sitting here and you're saying, I believe I have reason to believe that I'm a Christian, but I have not the knowledge of it or the certainty of it. Well, then the exhortation is, if assurance is based on the promises of God, as I've just indicated, know them, turn to them, meditate upon them, believe them, strengthen your faith with them, come to assurance by means of them. If assurance is, as we've seen, based on solid evidence in our lives, then cultivate those things that are true of a genuine Christian. Obey the commandments. Put to death sin. Love the brethren. Give yourself to those things. And as you persevere in them and see that you make progress in them, God, by his grace, will come to you and assure you that you are the real thing. And if assurance entails the inward witness of the Spirit, then ask him for it. Pray for it. Plead with God that he would speak to your heart that inward, compelling, irrefutable witness of the Spirit that agrees with the promises of God and the evidence in your life. Cultivate assurance in this way. And then number three here, it produces pleasant fruit. This is again, as I said, the Puritans spoke of assurance of faith as heaven on earth. It doesn't produce presumption that says that I can sin because I'm assured of eternal life. It produces joy. It produces peace. It produces gratitude and praise. It produces stability, vigor, strength, a desire to serve the living God. And then finally, number four, the renewal of assurance. The authors of the 1689 Confession of Faith acknowledged that it's possible for a person who once enjoyed assurance to lose the experience of assurance and that they would need that assurance to be renewed or revived. And they warned and they pointed out that the loss of assurance may come by being neglectful, by falling into patterns of careless sinfulness, by living then with a wounded conscience, where the dominant experience, the dominant work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is not reassuring us and and not witnessing and testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God, but that his dominant work as a grieved spirit is rather convicting us of sin. That's the work that he must do if we've fallen carelessly into patterns of sinfulness. And so assurance may be lost then by sinful patterns, by carelessness, by not preserving the assurance that we once enjoyed. And so that assurance then needs to be renewed or revived. And how is that done? Well, as they say, in the same way that it was first obtained, in the same way that it was cultivated. Go back to where the promises of God. Meditate upon them. Trust in them. Reassure your hearts in them. Believe in them. Cultivate the distinctive features of the Christian, of the genuine Christian life. Sincerity. A walk with God, love of the brethren, and the things that we've already emphasized. And turn again in humble, dependent prayer, asking that the Spirit again would return, that he would no longer be grieved, that he would testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. Christian assurance, heaven on earth, a duty to pursue, a blessing to cultivate, with wonderful fruits that abound to the glory of God. You ought not to be assured if you are not really a Christian. But if you are, you may enjoy the blessings of certainty. You may know that you are a child of God, and a great blessing it is to be in possession of that certainty. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do bow before you and pray that we may value this Christian experience that is possible for us. And we pray that in the cultivation and pursuit of it, we will become more knowledgeable of the promises of God, that our lives would be more filled with the wonderful undertakings that you have made, that our gaze, the gaze of our faith, will be more fixed and more steady upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises are made and fulfilled. That you by your grace would cause us in our lives to have a steady, unvarying pattern of Christian discipleship, that over time we would persevere in the ways of godliness, thus honoring you and reassuring our own hearts. And we pray even now that that mysterious but inward voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks certainty to our hearts may be heard by us. But if we need to be awakened from presumption, from a false assurance, from a kind of a certainty that we ought not to have, will you be gracious to us, we pray, and awaken us, that we may come to true faith in the promises of God, to a real salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to a well-founded assurance in him that we are the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, shall we turn to our hymn sheets then and sing hymn number 4. So it's quite a long hymn. Settle into it. Enjoy it. Sing it with all your hearts. Let it gather its own momentum. Get absorbed into its theme. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain.